So I mentioned to you about a race. That's where Paul goes this morning. So I hope you're feeling like being an athlete. How are you feeling, Riley? Good? Good morning? Good run? Excellent. I don't run. Riley does. And Paul talks about a race. In Philippians, and Riley's been leading us through this with Sarah. And the letter to the Philippians comes out of a visit that Paul had there. He had three missionary journeys, but on his second missionary journey, he came across this crew at Philippi. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And some people came to faith there, like real people with names and families. Lydia and her clan came to faith there. And then there was the Philippian jailer. We don't even know what his name is. And he came to faith, and so too with his family. And here was this fledgling church that began at Philippi. And there was something about this church that Paul had a really close relationship with. And they were a good mob. And he was writing them a letter, and that's what the book of Philippi is. It's a joyful letter. In fact, the words joy, rejoice, glad appear often throughout the book. In fact, many would say it's one of the key themes of the book. So if you're feeling a bit joyless today, Philippians is a good book. It's a short read, it's only four chapters. And he's encouraged them in what it is to live the Christian life with joy. How do you do that? Well, it's all centered on Jesus. It's a bit like Sunday school. When a Sunday school teacher asks a question, any child puts their hand up there, they all know the answer to every question in Sunday school. It's Jesus. Well, that's the answer in what it is to live the Christian life. It's what it is to follow Jesus. In our text today, he's like in the book of Hebrews that we'd looked earlier in the year. Can you believe it's only 3 weeks till Christmas? Oh, where's the year gone? Well, early in the year, we're looking at Hebrews. And the writer there was encouraging them to hang in there, to press on, to don't look back, don't give up. And he uses the imagery of the athlete. So let's have a look where Sarah left off for us in chapter 4, and we'll work our way a little bit further through this chapter. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward. He's looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. And if you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. I love that phrase. So if you disagree with me, you know, that's all right. God's going to make it plain to you eventually that you'll come around. He says, but we must hold on to the progress that we've already made. Amen. Father, as we come and we look at this ancient text, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bridge a 2,000-year gap in our cultural understanding, in our language understanding, and in our spiritual understanding today. And there's a word out of this text for each of us today in some way. It may simply be that you're an inquirer today. You're curious about this Jesus person, or about this mob here that meet and celebrate the life that they have in him. And you've got questions. Simple prayer for you today. Jesus, help me to understand your good news and what it is to be loved by God. We just sung about that. So that might be a prayer as we begin this. Or perhaps for you this morning, the sense of joy that Paul talks about is like a foreign language to you. There's not much joy in your heart today. And not necessarily joy in circumstance, but just that deep inner sense of joy in God and to be a part of His creation. So your prayer may simply be, God, renew that joy in my spirit today through your Holy Spirit, through your word. Encourage me in what it is to follow Jesus. So maybe for you today, you've struggled in knowing what it is to be prepared to finish the race. You're run out of path. You're looking at the finish line and you're just tired. And maybe there's a sense where you just need God to renew your spirit, give you a fresh glimpse of His glory and His hope that we have in Jesus, and the encouragement of each other around you that says, keep going, press on, hang in there. Father God, all of us come this morning with different prayers of our heart, knowing that you as a loving God hear our prayer and you desire to speak into our life today. Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, there's a bloke called Eligius Tricanus. Some of you may have heard of him before. Probably most of you haven't. He's a good Tasmanian. And he's a Lithuanian-born Tasmanian wilderness explorer and photographer. And where no one else was interested in the what was once referred to as the Empty Quarter, that was the southwest of Tasmania, Eligius Tricanus, back in the 50s, the 1950s, I know for some of you, many of you weren't even born then, but he began exploring this wilderness area way before there was any Greens movement or an awakening of the environmental movement. And he would go where no one had gone before. So what he did as an explorer and photographer, he went into 1954. He had this audacious idea to travel from what was then Lake Peta pre-flood along the Serpentine into the Gordon River. Some of you would have visited Strawn in Tasmania. The Gordon River flows into the Macquarie Harbour where Strawn is. He wanted to paddle the Serpentine into the Gordon onto the Macquarie. No one had ever done that before. So he made his own kayak out of canvas and timber. And he back then there was a 3 kilometre by about 1 kilometre wide beach on Lake Peta before the HEC flooded it. And so he flew in there, landed on the edge of the lake, and then paddled. He had 3 weeks of supplies with him and in his little kayak, and it was little, and he paddled, and he was doing okay, paddled the length of the Lake Peta and then into the Serpentine, then got to a steep gorge section that flows into the Gordon River, and came unglued and got washed over a waterfall, lost his kayak, lost most of his gear, and but was able to grab one of his packs and had a sleeping bag, bit of a tent in there, his camera. The camera was just an ordinary 35mm. And he had to walk back to where he started, at the start of Lake Peta. And that was without trousers. Getting washed over the waterfalls, took his trousers out. But this was the day when you did expeditions in your tweed jacket, by the way. There was no thermals or, you know, any of that high-tech gear. He made his way back, and if any of you have ever walked in the southwest of Tassie, it's got horizontal scrub and it's not pleasant. But miraculously, he made his way back. Took another 3 years before he wanted to do the journey again. And he went back in there and he made the journey, made it all the way down to on the Gordon into Macquarie Harbour. No European had ever done that before. In fact, there were fishermen sitting out in Macquarie Harbour he'd rigged up a small sail on his boat, had it rigged up to his big toe, and he's reading his book. And he sailed into Macquarie Harbour and these fishermen couldn't believe that someone had come down, because no one had ever done that before. And out of all his photos, he began to do slideshows. Now, for anyone under about my age, you haven't got a clue what a slide is. So I haven't got time this morning to explain all of that. Image that used to be put up on, in fact, most of us grew up going to missionary slide nights. Or we'd sit down and watch mum and dad's slideshows, which were guaranteed insomnia. No, the opposite, is it? So he began to do these slide nights with playing Sibelius in the background in standing room only town halls all over Tassie, and showed them pictures of places that they'd never seen before or even knew existed, because he knew the dam was going to be built and Lake Peta was going to be no more as we know it. And from that actually began the Wilderness Society, which then morphed into the Greens Movement, which is another story. But the thing is, he never gave up. And even though their early days of protest, they lost Lake Peta. Even though when he was back in Lithuania and he was a part of the resistance movement, and USSR came and took over Lithuania and he got taken out to Germany, even though he lost his father as a lad, even though he came out to Australia as a refugee, even though on his first exhibition into the Serpentine Gordon paddle, he nearly died, he never gave up. He never stopped. He pressed on. Now imagine what you and I can do as followers of Jesus, as Christians, that have the resurrection power of God living within us, not just human endeavor. Because that was the drive with Eligius Tracanus, was this deep passion within him, not the resurrected power of Christ, to press on, to not look back, to move forwards, to not give up. If he could do that out of human endeavor, imagine the potential of the people of God filled with the Spirit of God that raised God from the dead. That's what Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 3. Hope for all of us. That's what he had in mind when he writes about living the Christian life in the third chapter of Philippians. No quick and easy secrets for what it is to follow Christ. Only the determined advice to keep on, even when you encounter obstacles, even when there is pain, doubt, and ridicule. So to find out what it means to move towards the prize of becoming like Christ, Paul gives us four premises that he drives home here. First of all, the intention is to know and experience Christ. The intention is to know and experience Christ. Verses 10-11. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Here's the thing. Paul already knew Jesus as his Savior, had done for some 30 years. So what's he talking about when he says, I want to know Christ? Paul, don't you already know him? There was something within him that wanted to press on to a more intimate knowledge and experience of what it was to follow the Savior. You see, the word there in verse 10, to know, genoni, is to know in experience. I mean, I know some of you. Some of you I know more than others. Some of you I know and experience and wish, you know, there were some different ones. There is a knowledge here that he's talking about, which is not just I know you or I know of you, I know of Christ, but Paul says, I want to know Christ in my experience. This is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ that he's already talked about in verse 8. And he expands on it, not just knowing about Jesus the Messiah, but knowing in his experience. Now, English language, there are several meanings for this idea of know. And Motya talks about to have learned by serious study. So some of you have done some serious study in what it is to know Jesus. And that's good. That's valid. Academic exercise is helpful. I'm thankful that my mechanic has done some serious study on how to work on my car. Because it's not just, oh, I'll learn it as I go. These days you can't with all the electronics in there. So there is a level of academic study and knowledge which is really valid, but Paul doesn't stop there. Motya calls that the contents of the brain. But there's nothing that's truly known until it's experienced. So you can have a knowledge about how to fix a complicated electronic diesel motor, but until you actually put that knowledge into practice and you work on that motor and hopefully get a good outcome and not end up, like might be my experience, of a pile of parts sitting here and you think though everything is finished. There's a part about knowledge which is this knowledge which is practiced in everyday experience. Like knowledge of Jesus in your workplace. Knowledge of Jesus in your family. Knowledge of Jesus in suffering. Knowledge of Jesus in dealing with your finances and your pleasure time, whatever that is. In other words, there's no separation between our knowledge or experience of Jesus and all these other bits of our lives. It is just simply Jesus in everything. To know him and the power of his resurrection. The very power of God that brought Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in you and I today that know Jesus Christ. Think about that. The same power that would raise this Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in us. For Paul, that would lead him to get living a godly life. Paul knew what it was to live intimately with Jesus, and the outcome with that was a life of holiness and victory over sin through the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you." Hang on to that when you think, I can't. Jesus says, you can. You can. It's whether we choose to or not. We can because the very power of God is at work within us, the power of the resurrected Christ. And so in this little text with much to do, that we have experience, we have power, we have suffer, we have death. There's an image there that Paul picks up elsewhere and we've got coming up in a few weeks. It's the image of baptism, isn't it? The power of the resurrected Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul in 6:4, Romans 6:4, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father. Now we also may live new lives." Let me ask you, have you been baptized? Paul would say to you, why not? Why haven't you been baptized? If you're a follower of Jesus, we identify with his life, his death, burial, and his resurrected life. And one of the beautiful pictures of that is this concept of baptism. We go down into the water, we come back up again. You might have been a Christian for 6 months, or 6 years, or 60 years. If you haven't been baptized, let me encourage you to have the conversation. Riley, myself, someone you trust, and talk to us. We'd love to be able to really share with you in this sense of what it is to know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. He gives us another premise here, second premise. The plan is progress, not perfection, verse 12 and 13. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection. If you're up with the book of Romans, you remember back to Romans 7 and 8 where he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He hadn't reached perfection. It's still the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But he doesn't stop there. I press on to progress. The perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it. You know, if there's anyone who could have said, I've made it, I've got there. You know, I'm Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, is a Pharisee, all of these things. He says, no, I haven't reached perfection yet. I haven't attained what I'm talking about, but I'm pressing towards that. You see, the goal is not progress, is progress. It's not perfection. The perfection that we have is attained through Christ, and that is present yet future. He gave them a lesson in humility and self-awareness. He was still actively pressing on towards the goal of verse 10. He'd by no means reached perfection. That's not the goal, but there was progress. N.T. Wright says, he is gently warning against any tendency to a super spiritual view of Christianity which imagines that the full life of the age to come can be here in the present without waiting for the resurrection itself. So there is a present experience and a future waiting. I've been reading a book in praise of failure, Four Lessons in Humility. And it's a leadership book, and most of our leadership books don't talk about failure. It's interesting. In Praise of Failure, Four Lessons in Humility by Costika Bradderton. And he explores this arena of failure and how in the context of failure, if we don't experience failure, there are lessons that we don't learn around humility. You see, to the perfectionists out there, this will be doing your head in. Because we can't settle for anything other than perfection. And if nothing, as though nothing else matters, and we know it leads to feelings of failure and despair and self-loathing. That's why there are some who were once following Jesus and they just can't hit this standard of perfection, whether that was an expectation, real or imagined. And so they say, I just can't do this. And so they fall away and they don't come back. Or they try and come back and they stumble and fall again, so they take two steps forwards and one step back. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like life, really. We just gain some victories and then we stumble. But there are some who either have a standard of perfection pushed down on them, which is where the Pharisees had got to. They'd got all about law and forgotten about grace and mercy. And so for those of us who struggle in the flesh, this idea of perfection just does your head in. And Paul says perfection is not the goal but progress. Moving forwards in what it is to follow Jesus and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering day to day to day. Paul's spiritual conversion had taken place, as I said, about 30 years before he wrote to the Philippians. He'd won many spiritual battles in that time. He was hitting his KPIs and his personal bests. But he makes it clear that he was pursuing progress, not perfection. Perfection is something that God would do eventually. Positionally, without getting too theological in this, positionally we're perfect before Jesus. Practically, we're in a walk. We're in a race. We're moving to that point where one day. Here's his third premise. The past is over, forget it. You tried that? The past is over, forget it. I'd add a couple of addendums. Is that the right word to it? You might need to correct it and maybe learn from it. I love the past to learn from. but I don't allow the past to define who I am today. There might be some things about the past I need to correct. Do that. Conversations that might need to have. Ways that you can address things from your past. Sometimes you can't have those conversations because the people aren't with us anymore. But Paul says, the past is over, forget it. He says, focusing on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling. Some of you might remember the song by Bob Dylan, Pressing On. Have a listen to it sometime. Rip it up on Spotify. It's where this comes from. He just keeps pressing on. Wipe the dust off of your feet. Don't look back. It's what Paul's saying. Because when we look back, often we go into a downward spiral because there's stuff back there that identifies us now and impacts upon us now. Paul says, listen, I want you to press on to reach the end of the race. So the imagery here again is of a runner I've never got that far. Is Riley, is he still in the room? He's not. I've never been in a running race when the line at the end where you used to have a tape. The finish line, yeah, but they used to have a tape that now it's all electronic. But in the old days, they used to have a tape there. I was never in a race where I could see the tape because everybody else had already gone through it. But that's what he's talking about. And it's the runner reaching for that tape and thrusting their chest out to get their head over the line. That's where we're going. Because what happens if I'm looking back behind me, I'm all over the shop. I'm crossing lanes and everywhere, and in life practically, that's just what happens. We're not moving forwards because we're so busy looking over our shoulder. It's something that's back there. This idea of the word forgetting, it's present tense, keep on forgetting. But in biblical terminology, in biblical words, forgetting doesn't mean to fail to remember, okay? Just because when it says God remembers our sin no more, it doesn't mean that God's got a good forgettery. Some of you have got really good forgetteries, so do I. You know, the things that you're meant to remember, you don't. It's not that God has the capacity to forget. He created the universe, for crying out loud. He hasn't got a bad memory. It's just that what he chooses to do is not allow your stuff to determine who you are now in Christ. He says he has taken it away in Christ. So God remembers your sin no more because it's been paid for by the blood of Jesus. So when he says forgetting the past, what he's meaning here is that your past, you're no longer to be influenced by or affected by. It doesn't define who you are. That's easy to say sometimes where you come from really different, difficult backgrounds, difficult homes, difficult life situations. And yet I've seen people that don't have faith have great learning from that and move forwards. When God promises their sins and their lawless deeds, I'll remember no more, he's not suggesting he has a convenient memory. He just doesn't choose to see you through that lens. I'll no longer hold their sins against them. Their sins can no longer affect their standing with me. The follower of Jesus is not determined by their past. You can't change the past, but you can allow the past to stifle the joy of the present and the future. You can leave it and press on. So let me ask you this. What ghosts of yesterday haunt your today? Or are there any ugly skeletons in the closet from the past ready to pounce when you open that door? And you just want to leave them there and move forward. So that's a part of what it is where Jesus said he came to heal the brokenhearted and set the captive free. That's not an easy thing to take place, but that's a redemptive thing. That's a helpful thing. And you can get help to deal with that, some of those things in the past that can help you to unpackage those, so that you can take Paul at his word and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, so that you can make progress into the forwards, into the future, and not allow your past to determine who you are in the present and in the future. And that's redemption. That's freeing. Being set free. Sometimes we're just shackled by our regrets and the pains of the past. It's difficult to run a race if you're looking backwards. So our final premise, and then we'll share in communion together, is the future holds our hope. Reach for it. Verse 13, I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on. Here is again that finishing line, to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. And I want you to move beyond the imagery that comes in our minds, and sometimes the familiarity of this text just takes away where Paul is going with it, where we're thinking the finishing line is death, and then I can be with Jesus, as though that is the goal. That's not the goal. We know that with death will come into the presence of Jesus, but surely the goal of living is more than just death. To go and be with Jesus. But there's something here about his redemptive work that takes place that is present and yet future. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Again, the image of the Olympian, the athlete, straining to press, continued action. Lean forward in this same way, with intensity toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Does that describe you and your relationship with Jesus today? And what it means to live a godly life in Christ? You're pressing on. Come to think of it, wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians put as much determination into this finishing the race to reaching for the prize as we do in maybe the attention we give to our garden or our physical exercise or our children or our grandchildren or our hobbies or the time and energy we place into that. What would it look like for us to put energy in what it is to follow Jesus? To this level, the same determined intensity. Like Elegus Tricanus, who's not that I know of, a man of faith, and yet achieved great things, did not reach all his goals, put in place some things that would happen and things would follow from that, but he never gave up. He pressed on. Imagine what it would be if for us as followers of Jesus, we really lived in the power of the resurrected Christ, moving forwards, not being held back by the past, waiting for the full redemption of Jesus Christ. So this morning we've considered what it means to experience living for Jesus in the power of the resurrection. And this allows us really easily to segue into communion. Romans 6 verse 4 says, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Is that your prayer this morning, your passion, your heart? God, I want to live this new life in Jesus. Pressing on, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, reaching to the future hope, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in Paul's language, when the Lord himself coming from heaven to earth in order to transform the world and change our bodies so that they are like his own resurrected and glorified body. Verse 20 and 21 of Philippians 4. We didn't quite get there. But that's our future hope, where he will come from heaven and transform us into his image that we were created to be, living in the present, in the light of the future.